So I'm a child of the 80s, and I didn't realize until I got much more mature in life that the 80s gave us some amazing music and some really, really bad music videos. Let's watch. Amazing. Thank you. Those are 2 minutes you're never getting back in life. It's just so good. I mean, it's a good song. In fact, it's been remade. That video looks like an SNL parody. I mean, it looks like a comedy, right? But that was the real deal, and we thought it was so cool back then. And who doesn't sometimes feel that way in life? I need a hero, and he's got to be good, and he's got to be strong, he's got to be larger than life, larger than life, and have a glow-in-the-dark whip. What was up with the whip and the angels? I don't get it. In fact, I would argue that this feeling of needing a hero, of wanting to feel saved, is a fairly universal feeling among humans. I was talking to Mindy Lawrence the other day. She said, yes, and she said this. She goes, I wonder if it's less that people want to be saved. That's part of the desire for sure. But more broadly, people want to hear about, read about salvation rescue stories. Remember the story from back in 2010 of the Chilean miners? Remember this, where they had been in this copper mine and they were trapped underground for 68 days when that mine they were working in partially collapsed. For more than 2 months, these 33 men huddled together in a small space underneath 770,000 tons of rock. I mean, just saying that, it feels claustrophobic, right? And as more of the shafts began to collapse, these men huddled together in a small underground room that they called the refuge. They were able to communicate to the surface through these little tiny holes that were dug by people that were trying to rescue them. They were actually counseled by NASA on how to live in extreme conditions and how to tolerate absolute darkness and tolerate, you know, isolation and lack of food and nutrition. The whole world watched. I remember it so clearly. I have to remember the time clearly thinking it didn't look good. How could this possibly be rescued in time? For 68 days, we saw these images coming out of Chile. For 68 days, the families of these miners huddled in tents on the surface, praying, hoping, looking for a miracle. For 68 days, the international community came together to work for the rescue of these men. And after those 68 grueling days of waiting, rescuers were able to reach and rescue all 33 men. The families wept tears of joy as one by one the miners were brought to the surface in a 26 diameter kind of rescue tube elevator. The families rejoiced. The rescue workers rejoiced. The miners rejoiced. The world rejoiced because we love rescue stories. It's not just the news, right? I mean, we love it in our media. We love it in our movies. The classic literature is full of rescue stories. These medieval stories of knights and damsels in distress that now seem kind of antiquated. But they've been the staple. They've been the lifeblood of storytelling since the dawn of time. We love the idea of a rescuer, a protector. Think about Frank Farmer in The Bodyguard. Think about Ripley in Aliens. Captain Miller in Saving Private Ryan. T-800 or the Terminator in the Terminator movies. He was a rescuer. Well, in the first movie, he was a psycho robot from the future. Assassin. But then the second movie, he was helped good, and he was a rescuer, right? Mindy actually pointed out to me that we have such an obsession with safety and with rescue that we actually have a huge industry around the lack of safety. In America, we love horror movies. We love suspense movies. Is life so simple and so simple, like peaceful, that we create these things for entertainment's sake, right? I'm not a horror movie guy. Do we need to intentionally manufacture this fear and the stress? Or is it that even in this genre, it's really the anticipation of the rescue, of the bad guy going foiled and the good guy, the rescuer, winning? There's a place to write this in your notes. We are drawn to rescue stories. Why? I think we're drawn because we long for safety. We all want a protector on some level, and at some point in our life, we're aware of that. I mean, the reality is our world is broken, and as a result, we have very real enemies that can look like a lot of different faces, right? In our personal lives. That boss that just has it in for us, it just rides us all the time. That kid in your class who totally has your number and bugs you and bullies you and bugs you all the time. That person who hurts you so deeply, it doesn't seem to care at all the damage they did to you. That debt collector that keeps calling. There's so many things in our personal lives that feel like enemies that are so real. But then there's also these global things, right? The fact that we have real wars being fought right now. There are very real political strife in our country and around the world. There's strife around the economy, around climate. There's so many enemies that we face. In fact, not even spiritual enemies. I mean, just very temporal in this world sorts of enemies. But Scripture says those even aren't really our real enemies. Our real enemies are the powers and principalities of the earth, or of the air, these spiritual enemies. It's real, all of it. And in response, we see the book of Psalms, as you've walked through them, this book of Psalms presenting all of these different, like a mosaic of different pictures of who God is and how he interacts with the world, how we can view him. And we see them together, we get a more complete picture of who God is and how he works. Because these pictures, these sort of metaphors that we see, aren't in conflict with one another. In fact, they sort of complement each other. They point to the complexity of God, the mystery of God, the breadth of God. One of those images in the book of Psalms is sort of God as protector, God as fortress, God as refuge. It's a central theme that you see. There's a place to write this down. God is presented as a refuge. More than 40 times in the book of Psalms, God is called our refuge. Listen to these words from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. One of my favorite hymns is the old Lutheran hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther in 1528, and it echoes these words, these concepts that we see in the Psalms. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Martin Luther is saying, God is our fortress. That's his character, that's his being. And not just any fortress, he's the best fortress ever, a bulwark never failing. That's a term we don't really use often in our language in modern day. What does bulwark mean? Well, according to dictionary.com, a bulwark is a defensive wall. But more than that, it's a person, an institution, or a principle that acts as a defense. That security forces are a bulwark against the breakdown of society. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, and this hymn present God as a fortress, a never-failing defense against the enemy. Have you ever heard of the Iron Fortress in India? It's in a region called Rosh Hashanah. I should have asked Joshua how to pronounce that, because I'm sure that's not right. It's one of the strongest, best fortresses ever built. It was built in 1732, and the British forces, the colonial forces of Britain, 13 out of 13 times were repelled from the wall and couldn't breach it. Multiple sieges and were never able to breach it, even though they had much more superior weapons. The walls were, in fact, built in such a manner that when they were hit with cannonballs, they would absorb the cannonballs that could then be retrieved from the inside and used back against the British. It was British. I mean, it was brilliant. The whole place was surrounded by a moat that literally was filled with alligators. I mean, this is the stuff of movies. This is the stuff of legend, right? This is the best, one of the best fortresses ever built. Impregnable, impenetrable fortress. And I think that that's a glimpse of the kind of language, the kind of picture the book of Psalms wants us to see God as. He's that kind of fortress. In him, we find safety and protection against attack. But friends, I think God is more than that. Yes, God is a fortress, but it's not a complete picture of God to see God sort of standing in the safety of his fort, inside the walls of his fortress, inside the safe place, simply hoping that we will find our way in and enter into the safety with him. Psalm presents a God who is not passive, but a God who leaves the safe places, enters into our danger as a rescuer. God is a rescuer, according to the book of Psalms. Listen to these words from Psalm 25. My eyes are always on the Lord, for he rescues me from the traps of my enemies. Turn to me and have mercy, for I am alone and in deep distress. My problems go from bad to worse. Oh, save me from them all. Feel my pain. See my trouble. Forgive all my sins. See how many enemies I have and how viciously they hate me. Protect me. Rescue my life from them. Do not let me be disgraced, for in you I take refuge. May integrity and honesty protect me, for I put my hope in you. Oh God, ransom Israel from all its troubles. The book of Psalms presents a God who is not this passive king just hiding behind the safe castle walls of the fortress, but rather as an active rescuer who steps into the battle, who joins into the fray, who reaches into the calamity and lifts us out of the traps that ensnare us. Psalm 40 famously says that God hears our cry when we're trapped in the pit of despair, stuck in the miry clay, the clay that's holding us in that pit. It says that God hears and responds and comes and enters into it and lifts us out, setting our feet on solid ground. There's a place to write this, you know, God's protection is based on his love for us. Psalm 91 says this, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. The opening phrase, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High, it's that language that we just sang. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's the language that Emma talked about, staying in that place, the house of the Lord. God's love and protection is refuge, it's safety, it's shelter of his wings. What does that mean? It's also not language we typically use, the shelter of God's wings. I think Jesus brings some clarity to that as he's speaking in Luke 13. He says these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Psalms presents God as refuge, as rescuer. There's also this picture of parental love. He loves his children like a mother hen loves her chicks. And what does that even look like? I don't have any chickens, personally. But if you study this, it says that hens literally will call, when they see danger coming, they will call to their chicks and say, come to me. And they will pull those chicks in toward the warmth of their body and shelter them, hide them with their wings. Protecting them not only from enemies, but protecting them from the elements, from the cold winter night, the hot summer sun. That's a picture of God's protection based on his love for us. He invites us. He calls us. When he sees the danger, he calls us, enter into my refuge, into my protection. This next point is really important and, frankly, a little complicated. God's protection is not based on our obedience. And it's an important and. We've just said God's character is, his being is fortress. It is protection. And his character is not determined by our actions or our obedience. It's not something that's transactional. God loves to protect. God loves to rescue. And Psalm 91 also says, the Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I'll protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. I remember several years ago hearing Greg Boyd. I don't know if you guys know Greg Boyd. He was talking on the subject of the wrath of God and defining it. And he said, I think wrath of God properly understood is this idea of God simply removing his protection. That the whole world, the elements of this broken, sinful world, the elements of the air, the elements of the demons, they are all constantly trying to destroy us, and God is constantly protecting us. But sometimes, God, in response to our behavior, says, you know what? I'm gonna remove my protection. I'm going to let you experience the very real consequences of the choices that you've made. I'm going to let those consequences play out. We experience God's refuge and God's rescue when we are obedient and we walk in his ways. God loves us and he wants to protect us. And the best way to experience God's refuge and his rescue is when we turn and walk in God's ways. Jesus said that. He said, I love you like a mother hen. I warned you. I invited you to experience my protection, my refuge, my peace. And you refused. Protection is who God is and what God loves to do. And we can forfeit that protection when we choose to ignore God's ways. There's one psalm in particular that I love that kind of points to this interchange, this intersection of who God is and God's character, and then in response to that, how we are to live and act. It's Psalm 16. I invite you to turn with me there, starting in verse 1. It says, refuge comes when we bring our need to God. If you don't have a Bible at home, I'd invite you to go to Bible.com. They have an amazing online YouVersion Bible that you can get and use right now. And if you come to one of our services, we'd love to send you home with a Bible as well. Psalm 16, starting in verse 1. Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my master. Every good thing I have comes from you. You can hear in this the lament, the worry, right? Clearly, he's gotten to a point where he needs help. He's calling out to God, be my refuge. But he also acknowledges who God is. You are my master. You are the provider of every good thing I have. I acknowledge that and appeal to you as that God to be my refuge. Refuge comes when we live according to God's plan. David comes to God for refuge, and he pairs it with praise and petition and humility. You are my master. It acknowledges and implores, but it didn't stop there. He says, in light of who you are, my master, giver of all good things, my refuge, and really my only shot in life, I will change how I live. I will change my patterns. I will commit to live differently in response to my need for you and your character as provider. Next verse. The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I will take pleasure in them. Troubles multiply for those who chase after other gods. I will not take part in their sacrifices of blood or even speak the names of their gods. In response to who you are, God, I'm going to surround myself with people that are godly. I'm going to make them my heroes. I'm not going to pursue the gods of this culture. I'm not going to pursue the heroes of this culture. I'm going to make the people that are godly my heroes. He continues, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land that you've given me is a perfect land. What a perfect, wonderful inheritance. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. It's this back and forth of, because of who you are, and because I need your reference, I will live differently. With the promise that when we do, we can experience that inheritance, that refuge. The passage continues. It says, well, the point is, it's that in refuge, we can find rest. Continuing in verse 9. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. I think that's a picture that we get of kind of like that dwelling, that making me to lie down beside still waters. The idea of preparing a table before my enemies. This idea of a rod and a staff that somehow guides and comforts. It's a picture of rest, of dwelling. I think that's the psalmist's invitation. That's Jesus' invitation. Jesus' invitation then and now. Come to me, all who are weary, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will give you refuge. That's God's invitation to you. And Christ affirms and expands on what the psalmist has said. He said, God loves you. And because God loves you, he wants to protect you. And because he wants to protect you, he invites you to live in his life and walk in his ways. What's your enemy today? From what? Or from whom, maybe, do you need refuge today, rescue today? That person, or that thought pattern, or that situation, the challenge in your life that's causing you fear and anxiety. Psalm 40 says that God lifted the psalmist out of the pit, out of the miry clay. Right now, in this moment, what's the miry clay in your life? I can identify with that idea in my own life, in my own patterns, in my own history. A situation that just seems inescapable, an addiction that seems unbeatable, a conflict that seems unwinnable. What miry clay in your life is holding you down, keeping you trapped? That area of sin in your life that you just simply can't seem to break. The thought patterns that keep you ashamed and hurting and alone. God is a rescuer who enters into our situation to bring us refuge and healing. It's what he does because of who he is. Our loving Father wants to protect us if we'll accept that invitation for protection. And that is where we'll find peace, refuge, rescue. It's true. And at least for me, there's a tension in that. At least for me, and I'm guessing for at least some of you, as I read these words, these promises of protection, you go, but wait, I know that that's not always true. I'll tell you what, I know plenty of good, godly people who've experienced hard and horrible things, who've lost children, whose children have walked away from their faith or walked away from the family and made horrible choices that have caused countless grief. Good and godly people. I know plenty of good, godly men and women who didn't experience healing, who did end up succumbing to disease. Friends, for the record, pretty much all of the good and godly people throughout all of history have died. Okay? It didn't end well for them. Does that mean that God didn't protect them? That these claims of Scripture, these claims of the psalmist aren't true? Does it mean that they had some sin in their life or lack of faith that somehow prevented God from healing them or rescuing them as we'd see it? I don't think so. I think, in fact, maybe the real problem is sometimes we ascribe to this idea of protection something that Scripture never means for us to ascribe. As Chris said last week, these psalms of protection are not saying that we'll never have any troubles. We will. Read all of the other psalms. They're all full of troubles, right? Hardships, pain, enemies, scorn, death. These psalms of protection aren't saying we won't still face challenges and very real enemies. Last week, Chris made this distinction between sort of eternal protection and then temporal protection in this time, physical protection in this place. Regardless of how we try to avoid it, all of us who grew up in American Christianity, we all swim in the waters and breathe the air of prosperity gospel. If you do right, if you walk in God's ways, you will be blessed. We can intellectually say that we don't believe that, but deep down, somewhere in us, most of us have a sneaking suspicion that maybe it is true, and if I just tried harder, things would go better for me. And it's true that if we walk in his ways, if we obey, things often do go better for us. The Psalms and Proverbs make it very, very clear. They encourage us to walk in his ways so that we will be blessed and protected. What exactly is that protection? Is it transactional? There's certainly proof text that you could do that seem to indicate that, but if you read the whole Psalms, all of it, that's not what you see. In fact, what you see is sometimes that protection comes and it is temporal. He saves us from going over a cliff. He saves the car from slipping across the median and into oncoming traffic. And most of the time, physics work on this planet. Gravity works. And horrible, horrible things can happen to good people. Sometimes that salvation, that protection is temporal, but it is always eternal. His promise is that we can never be separated from his love. Even if we're physically unprotected, we lose the child, we get the diagnosis, we are eternally protected in our relationship with him. We are never separated. He would never leave us nor forsake us. We cannot be separated from him. And the scripture says, if we walk with him and we follow him, there's a greater likelihood of physical protection in our lives. Odds are better if we do it God's way, according to the manufacturer's instructions. One of the reasons I prefer, or I really like this language of refuge, maybe even more than protection, is that we don't have the same baggage with refuge. In fact, for me, the idea of refuge is almost a picture of being brought out of the storm, haggard, beaten down, wet. This idea of coming out of the battle, out of the turmoil, perhaps being wounded and beat up and damaged, and experiencing in that moment peace and rest and healing. A meal prepared in the face of our enemies. That's refuge. Within the fortress that is his character. It's not some sort of ironclad armor that guarantees us from ever experiencing pain or hurt or loss. We will. As Chris said last week, Jesus promised that in this world we would have troubles. When you look at the Psalms on the whole, you see this picture of experiencing peace and rest and rescue and refuge, even in the midst of the storm, the scorn, the enemies, the turmoil. I believe that's God's invitation. Abide with me, dwell with me, dwell in the house of the Lord forever, so that you might know that sort of peace, that sort of refuge. I will be your refuge in the storm and from the storm. Friends, we invite you to bring yourself to that God with all your hurts, all your doubt, all your pain, all of it. No matter how beat up you are, say, God, be my refuge. I need you to be my refuge, and trust that he is good and wants to be your refuge. When I think of this tension between how does protection work, protection as we want it, as protection as opposed to protection how God presents it, this idea of refuge, there's a story that I think illustrates it really beautifully. Horatio Gates Spafford was born in 1828. He became famous as a Chicago lawyer and real estate mogul. He and his wife, Anna, were also very active in their church and mission. He was a Sunday school teacher and elder. One of their closest friends was the businessman and evangelist, Dwight L. Moody, who went on to found Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. The couple had 5 children. They were very wealthy, but life became very difficult for them. In 1870, tragedy struck as their only son, Horatio Jr., died suddenly from scarlet fever. He was 4. A year later, in the fall of 1871, a massive fire swept across the city of Chicago, devastating the city and destroying virtually all of their properties, decimating all of their holdings, all of their wealth. Despite this devastation, the Spaffords continued to minister and continued to give to those around them in need. Spafford was able to rebuild most of his wealth over the next couple of years. A couple years later, in 1873, 2 years later, he decided that his family should take a trip to England, where he knew that his friend, Dwight Moody, would be preaching in the fall. And so they went to the ship, and as they were going, they realized he had some business interests that had kind of gone sour. He had some things that were calling him back, and he couldn't leave with them. He was delayed, but he sent them ahead on a ship in his stead. And he went, he dealt with these things. His wife and his 4 remaining children went ahead of him on a ship. The girls were 11-year-old Anna, 9-year-old Margaret Lee, 5-year-old Elizabeth, and 2-year-old Tanetta. And while they were crossing the Atlantic on their ship, their steamship, the Ville de Havre, was struck by an iron sailing ship and sunk within minutes. 226 people lost their lives, including all 4 of Spafford's daughters. Anna, his wife alone, survived. And upon arrival in England, sent back a telegram which included the word, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Receiving that news, Spafford immediately found a ship where he could go to England to be with his wife as she grieved, as they grieved together. As they were crossing the Atlantic, Horatio was summoned to the top deck where he met the captain. The captain explained that according to the charts, they were over the very location where their ship had lost and where his family had perished. The story is that Spafford then returned to his cabin and wrote the hymn for which he is most famous, "It Is Well With My Soul," the first verse of which says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The original lyric was not, "It taught me to say, it taught me to know. To not simply proclaim, but to know deep in my heart that it is well. Whether he wrote that in that moment or not, it's a clear reference to this life-changing event of grief for him. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know it is well with my soul. A few days later, Horatio wrote to his sister-in-law these words. On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean. The water's 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, dear lambs. According to the story, his wife said to one of the ministers that cared for them during this time, God gave me 4 daughters, and now they've been taken from me. Someday I'll understand why. And you can hear that grief, you can hear that lament, you can hear that longing in the last stanza of his beautiful hymn. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well. The original lyrics were, a song in the night, O my soul. A song in the deep, dark night that sustained him. In this moment, he's able to find refuge and peace in the Lord, and at the same time, cry out to God, Lord, haste the day when my faith. The faith that is sustaining me right now, the faith is allowing me to put one foot in front of the next. When that faith becomes a reality, when I can see with my own eyes why, I can see your glory. When you come again, when you come and you make all things new, when there is no more death, no more drowning, no more goodbyes, Revelation 21, healing for all of the land. In that moment, he could point, as the psalmist does, to a sure future when all would be known, all would be understood, and all would be made right. In the midst of those storms of life, and there were many for Spafford, he could still say that he was experiencing God's rest, God's protection, even in the midst of profound loss. Even though all the evidence that God hadn't protected his daughters, Spafford's experience of God allowed him to say, it is well with my soul. My prayer for me, my prayer for all of you, is that we might experience that God. That our experience of God that we share would allow us to point to each other's lives, to each other's examples, to our own experiences of God, and teach one another, experience that kind of refuge in God. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful book of poetry that paints such complex pictures of who you are and how you work. God, thank you. You've given us these metaphors of understanding you as a refuge, a fortress, but also one who rescues, who comes and seeks us out, who wants to be safety, who wants to walk alongside of us, who wants us to know that you are with us, that you love us, and nothing can separate from that. Help us to experience that, God. Help us not turn to the things that comfort us in this culture, to not celebrate the heroes and the gods of this culture, but instead to rely on you. To say that you are good, your promises are good. God, our desire is that we would dwell in the house of the Lord forever with you. Make that a reality, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.